Moses. Oh, by the way, I'm going to have you lead a stiff-necked people through the wilderness. And they're going to murmur, they're going to gripe, they're going to complain, they're going to be negative, they're not going to be very positive. And so I hope you have a good time for the next 40 years. He didn't tell them any of that. Moses would have been probably just like the rest of us and said, you know what, nah, I'm not doing that, and for sure. But anyway, tonight as we look at Exodus chapter 2, we'll be picking up in verses 13 and 14. It says, "And when he," meaning Moses, "went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known." Now, God's methods tonight, when one joins the military, and if you have never joined the military, it's quite a shock to probably 90% of the enlistees, especially today. What you see in the computer games and what you see on TV is not the military. Enlistees are not used to being yelled at. Well, it depends. It depends on the kind of mother you had or your father you had. True, you may be used to being yelled at. But not in the same context that a TI gets in your nose and gets in your face and he's screaming and he's yelling at you because you made a dumb mistake or something. But many enlistees are not used to being yelled at and told exactly what to do, when to do it, and how it's going to get done. Most of them aren't used to that. In fact, they're used to talking back. Well, the last thing a smart person is going to do is talk back to a drill instructor. Unless you like digging ditches for nothing and filling them back in, or unless you like to spend a week or so doing KP for maybe 10,000 troops, it's not a good idea. Enlistees are not used to having their liberty, their freedom of choice, of when to go to bed, when to get up, no refrigerator to raid, and no social life during boot camp. Now, if you join the Air Force, it's only 8 weeks boot camp. If you join, I think, the Army, what is it, about 16 to 18 weeks, Brother Jim? You guys that were in the Army and so on, it was long. And I looked at it and said, yeah, I think I can handle 8 weeks. I'm not going to go 18 weeks anyway. But there's no mama to coddle them. Rigorous exercises, whether you like it or you don't. Having to make one's bed the military way, not this idea of the crumpled sheets under here, just pull a blanket up and plop it over and you're done for the day. No, the bed gets made the military way. And GI parties, by the way, are not where you have pop and soda and chips and things like that. GI parties are when you get and you scrub floors and you scrub bathroom floors and you get into every nitty-gritty crack that you can get into. Because after the GI party, there's going to be a white glove inspection. And if it doesn't pass white glove, you're going to do it all over again. Not just you, but everybody in your barracks or in your tent. Maybe living in a tent would be better because you don't have much to clean. But anyway, so much more than they could have thought of. And the reason being that they need to be, these enlistees need to be broken so they can be rebuilt to accomplish the job of being a good soldier. Now, I've seen young people who have joined the military with this idea that I'm going to be in a uniform and all the girls are just going to swoon all over me. Well, within about a week, all of a sudden, it's like, I can't handle this anymore, and I want to get out, and please come get me out of here. Oh, I'm telling you. They don't have what it takes to be a good soldier. I'm going to be honest with you tonight, I really don't believe that a lot of Christians have what it takes to be a good soldier when they begin to realize. Now, if you were to look through the New Testament, you begin to follow the life of Christ and his public ministry. As long as he was feeding the 5,000, there was always bunches of people around. Like, oh, free food. That's good. That's wonderful. Free food. Let's go. But then he had 70 that would follow him until, you see, the closer he got to the cross, the less followers he had. So that when push came to shove and they began to realize the rigors and the difficulties and the sacrifice involved in being a good soldier of the Lord, meant elbow grease, it meant work, it meant discipline. Then they began to fall by the wayside until you end up with 12. Out of the 12, only 11 really were faithful. And out of those 11, only 3 went with him into the inner garden. And out of those, only John went further. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll be back there in just a moment. It went too far. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 3, if I can get there in time here. And he says there, verse 1 says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up, which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. When you join the military, it's a time for you to be broken. Now, they don't want to break your spirit, but they do want to break your will so that it's no longer what you want, it's what they want. Because at some point, if you find yourself on a battlefield, your partners or your platoon is going to need you to be able to count on you when they come under fire or when there is problems. Also over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul's advice to Timothy. So I know that some people think that the ministry is rather cushy, and I guess it can be depending on where you are and how you're going to serve. But the truth of the matter is, Paul had it right in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. And he says, thou therefore, let's actually go back to verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among men, witness the same. I'm going to put my glasses on here because all of a sudden I got a shadow up here and I cannot see. Excuse me. There we go. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he's telling Timothy that it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. And he's reminding him that to serve the Lord, it's not going to be easy either. You're going to have good days, you're going to have bad days. You're going to have some fantastic results and you're going to have some poor results. So it can be up and it can be down, up and down, depending on where you're ministering. I know that there are people who have some very rigorous, difficult places to minister. And so it is with those whom God calls. There needs to be, in some form, a season of preparation that involves difficulties for the shaping of a servant of God. God wants to equip us so that we can endure the hardness and being a good soldier concerning that hardness, that we're not going to escape and say, you know what, the ministry's too hard, it's too difficult, and you know, people just don't like me and people don't love me. And you know, listen, you don't get in the ministry to make friends with people. Now, praise God for those who become friends in Christ. But you're in the ministry to serve God. You're in the ministry to serve God at His pleasure, not yours. And you're in the ministry to serve God according to His word, not how you want it to interpret it, but how God wants it done and how He wants it taken care of. And so when you preach the word of God, those who love God's word and love God's precept and God's principles, well, you're going to be in the same boat. But you have to realize that not everybody likes that. Talked with my daughter this afternoon just very briefly. And by the way, hey guys, if you're in listening tonight, they were listening this morning. But she was saying about a church that they had gone to under one pastor and who was retiring, and now another pastor came in, and he's changed everything. And she said, we just couldn't go back. We just could not go back there. And we find that things do change, but God never does. His word never changes. His principles never change. They're eternal. And so when we talk about enduring the hardships of the ministry, even the lay worker who's going to go out there and make godly stands and take godly positions on many of the issues that are out there, not everybody's going to love you. Not everybody's going to want to hug you. In fact, they're going to want to do just the opposite. And so it was in the life of the man Moses. I believe that he had lived a very privileged life up to that particular point. Now, he had been raised by his mother in those early years, but she relinquished and gave him over to Pharaoh's daughter, as per an agreement they had earlier, in order to keep him alive. But he was raised in Pharaoh's house. He had servants. He had the best of education. He really was a very privileged young man, a Hebrew, at that, when all his other family members and other Hebrews were serving rigorously for Pharaoh. So we looked at number one in this series, Moses, a developing servant. Trouble, how God is one of God's tools for preparing us for his service. Good intentions may not be God's intention, so we have to be careful that we offer up things to God and simply say, oh, God, you hope you're happy with this, when God had other intentions along the way. And we kind of looked at Moses, the man, when he probably had good intentions of trying to protect a Hebrew, of which he was one, and he killed him. That was not God's intentions. That's not how God wanted him to come into service or how God wanted him to rescue the people. So thirdly tonight, signs of going in the wrong direction, as we looked at here in chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. Now in these verses we see Moses perhaps aware that he himself is a Hebrew in a position of high authority. And he's probably surmising, okay, how has this come about? That I, of all these Hebrews, are so privileged. I've got good square meals, I've got servants, and I've got all kinds of great things and wonderful things going on here. And so perhaps he's at that point where he is going to assume that God has plans to use him in delivering his people out of slavery. What he is not aware of is God's plans and how it's going to be done God's way and not his way. So what we know tonight is this. We know that God wants to see the lost come to a saving knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, God, that's what God wants. Now, God doesn't have a plan A and a B and a C and a D and an E and an F. God has one plan of reaching the lost. That's by his people taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking it to the world. Now, we ought to go out into the highways and the byways and in the hedges and take the gospel there. Now, I don't have a problem with the unsaved coming into the house of the Lord. But our job is not to try to win them over to get them to come into the house of God so they can hear the message, but for us to go out there and to take the message to the world. So what we are not free to do is to design some program that we think will attract the lost, or to even pull the lost. What is it going to take to get you to come to our church? What do we need to do? Well, we wouldn't have these hard, nice, beautiful, curved pews. We would probably have lazy Sus. Lazy boys. We'd probably have some lazy Susans around somewhere. But lazy boys. We'd have some of those lazy boys and recliners and whatever else in here. And oh, by the way, could you kind of put a little cold refrigerator along? I mean, you know, the world would have its ideas of what it's going to take to get them to come to church. But I don't think that's going to really matter. If you have all those niceties and amenities that might bring them in, you start preaching the uncompromised gospel of Jesus Christ, and all the softest seats in the world are not going to keep them there. All the drums and all the guitars and all the whatever else they get up on the platforms, and then and now they got. I mean, sometimes they've got these flashing lights up there. I mean, it looks like you've really walked into a rock concert. Oh, and they got that spinning glass ball and things are glittering all over here and people are jumping up and down. And I'll be honest with you, if you just happened to walk in and you didn't realize that you're in a church, you'd never realize that's where you were. You see, God has a program that does not need human embellishment or alternatives because we have reason that his program isn't or doesn't work. The reason we can assume that God's program doesn't work is because we're not doing the work. Amen. Hey, not everybody's going to want to get saved. Understand that and know that from the get-go, that not everybody's going to want to hear the gospel. Don't waste your time. Move on to someone. Eventually, you're going to find someone who says, you know what, that's the first time. Or, you know, I believe someone's been praying for me because I've been looking for you. I've been looking for this message. So we're on a search mission out there to find out who wants to listen and who wants to respond. If they don't want to, move on. You planted a seed, then just move on. But our responsibility is to seek out his program from the scriptures and work his program as he designed it. Listen, I know I'm not the only pastor. I get a lot of mail that if you will just bring this program into your church, people are going to flock to you. And it really sounds good. Except for one thing. It's the gospel, not some man-made program, that's going to grow your church. If God's people are not winning people one by one, then your church will grow for all the wrong reasons. Now, when there is the fear of man, it is a relatively good indicator that man was not doing God's business, because when you're doing what God wants you to do, and you're doing it with love, knowing that God loves you, the Bible says that love casteth out what? Perfect love casteth out fear. And so that is that we're doing God's business in the same manner. If we are turning to worldly means to entertain the congregants before us, where's the difference? God throughout the book of Leviticus mentions repeatedly the responsibility of his covenant people putting a difference. There is to be a difference between myself and the world around me. There is to be a difference in my family than those unsaved families of the world. There is to be a difference between a church that preaches the gospel than those who don't. So, throughout the book of Leviticus, he mentions that. Exodus chapter 11, very quickly, we're right there in Exodus. Look to Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7. Now, there he says, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that he may know how that the Lord doth put a," what? "Difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites." So they were to make a difference. They were to be that difference. Not just to make a difference by their presence, but they were to be that different. So that when the Egyptians looked at them, they would say, "Wow, our gods don't do that for us. How come your God does that for you?" I mean, and that has been questions that have been raised down throughout the centuries. You can read about it again, between holy and unholy, in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. We just read through that in your, you should be through that anyway, if you've been doing your daily Bible reading, in Leviticus 10. A number of times in the book of Leviticus, he talks about putting a difference between the holy and the unholy. So our worship services, our personal lives, our marriages, and our family life should be as different as night and day from the world's. Why are we struggling with the same problems and the same difficulties in our personal lives and in our marriages and our family lives that the world's suffering with, or what they're dealing with, or what they're battling with? Elijah, facing 850 false prophets who served the idol Baal. He faced these 850 prophets with a boldness because he knew it was God's will for which he was called to do, and he faced them. He did what needed to be done, and that day 850 prophets of Baal were slain once God showed those 7,000 or so that had not bowed the knee that they needed to make a decision. You know, God will bring things into our lives that will bring us to a place where we can make a decision. Am I going to allow God to make a difference in my life so that in that difference others will see it, or in my marriage or in my family life? John the Baptist dressed down the Pharisees, saying that they were vipers. Now, even the Lord had choice words in Matthew chapter 23 for the blind guides. And that's kind of tough, calling people who are religious leaders the blind guides and whited sepulchers and so on. But John the Baptist dressed down the vipers, Pharisees, saying that they were vipers. And he preached with power and boldness because he knew he was in the will of God, preaching the message that God wanted him to preach. Moses, having killed the Egyptians, soon discovered fear. When he went out that second day, the Bible says very clearly that he said, "Uh-oh, this thing is known, and I've got to run." What he did out of the will of God. I don't believe there's any confidence when we are doing things outside the will of God for our lives, that which is a revealed will, or whatever God's specific will may be for our lives. So the Word of God gives us the parameters of the precepts around which he will work his plan in our lives. The problem is this. Number one, we assume that we know what God wants without knowing biblical specifics about whether or not we're doing it the way God would have us to do it. I don't know if we have this attitude, as I had probably mentioned this morning a little bit here, that, listen, you just can't go out there and decide what you want to do for God. God has a purpose and God has a plan for your life. Get busy about that purpose and get busy about that plan by doing what He has revealed in here, which is germane to all Christians. But secondly, we get ahead of God and we work our plan in place of God's plan for our lives and wonder, well, God, why aren't you blessing? Or maybe even thirdly tonight, we simply ignore God's biblical guidelines. And we're just going to strike out there and do our thing because somehow God's got to be pleased with this. So what we've got to do in this whole thing is to be patient and wait upon the Lord. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 14 says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't get ahead of Him. Don't assume that you know exactly what it is that God wants you to do without, first of all, following the principles in the Word of God. So what are some things that I should or could do while I'm waiting on the Lord? Well, I guess you could sit down and get out the video games and play video games for all day long until finally God reveals it to you. I suppose you could go fishing and do a few of those other things there just to kind of bide the time. Or you could give more time to prayer. Lord, I'm waiting on you for a specific direction in my life. And that begins with giving more time to prayer. Preacher, I don't know where I'm going to get any more time. You'd be surprised what time you can make when you need to make it. Or secondly, give more time to studying the Word of God. Well, that's novel, isn't it? How about a third thing here? Make yourself useful by being busy for the Lord. The idea of waiting on the Lord doesn't mean that you pull up a chair and take a nap. Now, you may need one, but that's not the idea. Take a nap every day. So do what you know you should be doing, because all believers are to be busy serving some way in some fashion. And you know what? It's amazing. God calls those who are about the Lord's business being busy. Not busy bodies, but who are about busy being busy for the Lord. You say, I'm not sure what I can do, preacher. It's a small church. Well, you know what? Look around your community. What can I do? Are there some elderly that live in my block? Are there some elderly that I know that could use some help? Maybe I could get the teens together and work with the youth group department. Maybe while their spring's coming, we can do some cleanup, or we can maybe paint a house, or we can do, you know, being busy for the Lord is about doing things for the Lord that gets us out there in front where the world can see, where it can't be clustered, hanging out in a little hangout here called Calvary Baptist Church, and expect the world to know that we even exist. I heard people say, where's that? I said, we're on a main street. Where on Main Street are you? Well, they ought to know who we are. They ought to know. Listen, wait a minute. You're that church that has that yard free every couple years. Is that what we really want to totally be known for, that we give things away for free? How about if we were known for, you're that church that stands uncompromisingly on the Word of God. They may not like it, but at least they know where we stand. And everybody ought to know where we stand. Amen? Very quickly here, as we look at number four. Finding God's specific will by doing His known will. That's important for us. We've dealt with this in the past. But Exodus chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, Bible says, I'm going to put my glasses on here so I can actually read it. Okay, 16. And in the first day, there shall be, and I'm not in the right place here. I'm sorry about that. I'm way over in 12. I have to get over there. Exodus chapter 2, verse 16. Okay, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Now, Moses didn't go into the wilderness to find a woman. He didn't go out there to do that. He was running for his life. He knew that if he stayed there, that Pharaoh would be upset with him. He was, after all, a Hebrew. He wasn't a true Egyptian. He killed an Egyptian, unwarrantedly, if you will, from the Pharaoh's perspective. But understand this, Moses is now in his 40s. He meets the woman of the woman of God for his life. The woman's name was Sapphira. He met her reaching out and helping them because it was an opportunity to help someone in need. You know, you meet sometimes, you can meet the nicest people when you're out there busy for the Lord, doing what God wants you to do. Both parents and young people have this notion that they must find, and they make it their drive in life is to find that woman or to find that man for their son or for their daughter. Well, you will not find the ideal mate for them. The only way one is going to find a life mate that God wants for you is not to go searching, because God's going to bring her to you when you're busy serving the Lord. Number one on that, in other churches, some will say, well, you know what? They don't have any young people here, and so I'm going to have to go to this church over here. And not even paying attention to whether or not they preach an uncompromising gospel or what Bible they use or anything else, whether they have any standards. But they got a singles group there, and they got a lot of women over there. That's good. That's good. You know, so we're going to go over there. Well, doing so involves trying to make a spiritual decision with fleshly motives. That never, ever works. Trying to solve or deal with a spiritual issue through your flesh. And it may well be that that is the type of person that you'll find. And certainly if you're the one who is trying to solve a spiritual problem by fleshly means, then that other person is going to get the same thing. Someone who seems that we can just solve these things in and of ourselves. Now, two young ladies, now married with families on the mission field, whom I really admire greatly. The one lady's name is Lois. Single lady, graduated from college, felt that God wanted her on the mission field, and she set about a deputation. Now, if you know anything about churches, a lot of times single ladies have a very difficult time getting meetings in churches to share their call or God's call in their lives in the mission field. Well, Lois had come through Calvary, and she was a New Englander, so we wanted to hear her, and she was from over in Woodsville, New Hampshire. Eventually, that's where her home and her family was. But you know what? There was another guy that was out there. They had no inkling of who was who. But a young man by the name of Chris Tignor, who was also called to the mission fields. He was single, gone through college. Guys gone down there Venezuela. I think they're in Venezuela. Chris, help us out here. but they're in South America. But I was thinking that it was Venezuela. Ecuador? No, wasn't there? Pardon? It was Ecuador. Okay, Ecuador. Anyway, so that's where they went. But they met in a church that was holding a missions conference. And they began to realize that, hey, you know what? God's called you, and God's called me, and we're going to the same place. God brought those two individuals from both, I mean, we're talking about New England to the West in a single church. Because they were busy moving forward, doing God's business. Christine, her mother used to be a member here before they relocated and moved away. Christine graduated from college, Pensacola Christian College. And she really felt after teaching for a number of years that God wanted her on the mission field. Now, yeah, she is from Alabama, but she's got New England blood in her. Through and through. But another fellow by the name of Nathan Saint, another single guy, going to the mission field. And they happen to be, by God's design, in the same church at the same missions conference, and guess what happened? They met, they got married, and they're both serving the Lord on the mission. But you know what? Both of them were busy. I believe that one of the best ways that we can find what it is that God has for us is to be busy doing what God wants us to. Listen, young people, ladies, and young men, sitting around on your duff doing nothing for God, and you're not going to get what God's best for you, because God's going to keep his best for those who are busy for the Lord. It's just a fact. We were in a small church in Phyllis Hills, Pennsylvania. And there was a young lady there. She must have been in her mid to late 20s. Single mom. A single lady, not even a mom. She wasn't married. She was a single lady. And she wondered if she would ever find a husband, but she was busy in the church. I mean, she was really busy. I mean, she had her secular job, but she was also busy and actively involved in the church. And one day, a fellow by the name of Wagner came to the church, single guy. He wanted to get busy for the Lord. They got busy for the Lord together, and they got married. So God knows how to meet our needs, amen? But he does that most of the time when we're busy and about that. God had to bring Moses all the way from Egypt into the backside of the desert to meet his wife Zipporah. So the best way for a single person to find God's choice as a mate is to be involved serving the Lord. Listen, if you're not going to be busy about the Lord, why would he give to you someone who is busy and would make a wonderful godly wife or a godly husband if you're not going to be busy about God's business? God's not going to do it. God's going to give them to the best, those who are busy about the Lord's business. So let's get busy about God's business and see what God can do. Now, there's two more points in the Moses developing servant. We'll do that with next Wednesday night. God's best vessels are empty vessels. Next, God's first great lesson before being used concerns his holiness. So there are steps that are involved here. So young people, you may not be looking for a spouse or a mate at this particular time, but if you're busy, it may be amazing what God brings into your life. But don't assume that doing nothing for God, that God's going to bless you with someone that would be a real blessing to your life. Because God doesn't work that way. If you want it, then you have to work at God's program. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Lord, tonight we're thankful for being able to come together here and to be challenged by this man, Moses. Lord, so many times we've got things so messed up in our heads. And Lord, our thought patterns are messed up about a myriad of issues that we face in our daily lives because, Lord, we're not in your word. And Lord, we don't know how to rein in those issues. And so, Lord, we just assume that we have to find our own way and find our own answers and find our own solutions. And Lord, that's not true. Lord, help us all, moms and dads, our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren, to be busy about the things of the Lord. Because, Lord, that's where the real joy of the Christian life is, being busy, accomplishing something, seeing souls saved, seeing souls rededicated. Watching families transform into godly families. Marriages being transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to realize these truths and purpose to do what it is that God wants us to do, the way God wants it done, and purpose to be busy, busy about the Lord's business. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory as you work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray.